Thank you. So meet Moses. Meet Moses, age 40 at the end of the last chapter. Raised in a palace, raised as a prince, privilege, servants, finest food, finest education. And now he finds himself in a backwater place called Midian on the Gulf of Aqaba in the northwestern Arabian Peninsula, kicking rocks, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. Doesn't even own a sheep, which makes him worse off than his ancestor Jacob, who at least owned a few sheep when he was serving his father-in-law with his sheep. We have ESL students who have similar situations. You know, they're doctors and economists in their own country, and then suddenly they're serving coffee at Dunkin' Donuts, you know. One day you're a prince, and the next day you're a food server somewhere. So I was thinking about that, and now it's 40 more years, so he's 80, and he's still a shepherd. And even though the Bible passes over it in silence, those are the years I was thinking most about, just like I think sometimes about what was Paul up to for those 14 years after he was converted and he went away. You know? So, and then that made me think of a job I had on Cape Cod from 1974 to 76. It was my first experience ever of growing things. So Sally and I used to stretch out a line across the garden and stake it on both ends and have fishing line or something stretched across them. We'd take the handle end of a hoe and we just run a line across there, make a narrow groove, and then carefully, you know, place every 2 inches or so, depending on the size of the seed, we put seed and then carefully cover the row over with dirt, and then go home. And then I come back the next day, and since I'm new, I'm looking, nothing, right? Come back, you know, 5 days later, nothing, right? Come back 2 weeks later, maybe, and what you see is like a very fine, like hairline crack running the length of the row. And then you come back the next day and or a few days later, there's these little green heads. It looks like they're folded over like a baby in the womb, and they're just beginning to emerge from the crack, right? And so that's how you know that even though you didn't see anything going on, stuff was going on all along. It was very busy under that soil, right? My husband was in prison for 12 years, and I can tell you that it wasn't a catastrophe, it was a deliverance. There was busy stuff going on. He was doing business with God, and God with him at that time. All right, so, and how do we know? What's our other clue that Moses actually was doing business with God? It's in chapter 2, verse 21, where it says, just as a passing comment, that Moses contented himself with working for his father-in-law, Jethro. And I think it speaks volumes that he wasn't chafing at the bit, he wasn't angry, irritable, because after all, you know, he had just messed up pretty badly. You know, his one shot at saving Israel, he was a total failure, he ends up in the desert. But he submitted to the place that God had put him in, and he contented himself. And so the 40 years were not wasted for him. My husband, now the same husband who was in prison, is quite ill. He's in agony all the time physically. But I can hear when he prays in his prayers that there's something going on in his life. He feels bad that he can't get out and work, but God is doing something much more wonderful in his life than anything I can imagine. These are not wasted years. So I guess I wanted to encourage us that no years of your life are wasted if you submit them to the Lord, if you receive them, if you make up your mind to be contented with the place that God has put you in. If you do not receive it, then it is a waste. God's discipline is a waste. You can waste your suffering. You can waste God's discipline. But why not just receive it? And if you find yourself right now in a time of mourning, in a time of loss, and it seems like such a waste, I just want to encourage you with Moses 40 years that it doesn't have to be a waste. It's what you can make it not a waste. Hebrews 12:11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. We can say this was discipline, right? That God was putting Moses under discipline. It's any kind of training, right? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields a harvest of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, not to those who haven't been trained by it. And you can make yourself worse. And God, and I think it's Psalm 40, says, don't be like a mule or a horse that's kicking against the roads all the time. Submit to God. And, you know, the result we see in Moses is that in Numbers 12, verse 3, it says he was the humblest man in the world, humbler than any other man. That didn't happen overnight. That didn't happen automatically. Okay, so here's a principle from 1 Peter 5, verse 6 that you can take to the bank. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. There will be great reversals in the hereafter. Jesus talks about it. You know, you can laugh now or you can laugh later, you know. So, you know, not to waste our suffering. So to apply this to ourselves, the transformation that God wants to achieve to work in our lives is not automatic. Like, you can't say to yourself, well, I pretty much suck now, but in 20 years I'll be a better person. No, it's not going to happen that way, you know. There is a cooperation that has to take place between you and God. This is not works righteousness. It's just cooperating with his grace. Okay? There was a teacher, many of you know maybe, named Sue Lutz. She was a great Bible teacher, and she was also a counselor. And she said that she had a counselee once who just had all kinds of issues with her husband. And, you know, so much of counseling is an art, just asking the right question, and sometimes it's risky, right? She said to her, do you ever think about killing your husband? And the woman said, what? No, I would never do that. And Sue said, well, maybe now you wouldn't, but you're not going to be the same person in 5-10 years as you are now. Because we're either always heading in one trajectory or the other, like becoming more like Christ or more like the devil. Our everyday little choices to obey God or the flesh are transforming us into a finished product, either glorious or monstrous. Right? Now, in 1980, the first place I lived with my husband was in the house of an old German lady who's long dead now, Mrs. Herbst. And she didn't talk to me at all, except every once in a while she'd get me in a corner and she'd say about her husband, I presume, he never told me he was sick. When we got married, he never told me he was sick. And I thought, correct, this guy's been dead for years and she's still mad at him. Like, she has never evolved. She's never let it go. You know, she's stunted her own growth. Then when my husband got sick, like about a year after I got married, I remembered Mrs. Herbst. And I thought, wow, God was preparing me. Like, you have a choice. You can become Mrs. Herbst. Or you cannot become Mrs. Herbst, okay? The power of resentment is something awful, you know. So let's see. I write at the bottom of page point. Stop me at 25 minutes because I never timed this. So if we are willing to accept the place God has put us in and do what pleases him every day, he will exalt us. Growth is not automatic. It's by a constant series of saying yes to God and no to the devil. And especially at the points that are hardest for you, you know those sand traps in the day, the points where you're most likely to sin, like something your husband does that drives you up the wall, something like that. Those are the points you have to conquer. Revelation 2 and 3 says, to he who overcomes, I will grant, you know, a stone with a name on it, stuff like that. So we have to, like, sacrifice the present for the future, in a sense, the present urges for the person that we want to be in the future. Now, here's something that struck me. I actually got this from Jordan Peterson, who's not a Christian, but pretty close. He said that the fact that Jesus had to suffer before he was raised is something, is a very profound truth about the universe. It's not just neither here nor there. The way up is down, and there is always suffering before growth. That's the way growth happens. If we can receive it that way, then it's a good way of looking at it, right? Rather than chafing under it. All right, let's go to an actual verse rather than reading between the lines. Verses 6 and 7. So, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I'm going to stop right there. This kind of struck me funny. God talks to his people like every 500 years, you know, or something in those days, right? And, you know, so he tells Adam, okay, you messed up, but I'm going to send somebody to help you. Then, like, what, 2,000 years later, whatever it was, he appears to Abe and he says, as I was just saying a moment ago to Adam, I'm going to send somebody to help you, to rescue you. And he's going to come through your own body. Also, a little more information after 1,000 years, right? And, oh, by the way, two specifics. Genesis 17, verse 7, you can look this up. All nations will be blessed through you, and I'm giving you some land. And the land I'm giving you is a forever possession, everlasting possession. Okay, so it's kind of funny. I think of it as somebody said to me once that Americans have like a 5-year plan. Chinese people have a 100 or 1,000-year plan. These are patient people. Okay? So God is like that, okay? Okay, now, you might wonder whatever happened to that promise of land. I might be in a minority, but I think that's still on. Because if you look at just about every prophet in the Old Testament, they all mention two things. One is Israel's going to be scattered and then regathered, the regathering, and then the land. And lo and behold, Zechariah 12 and 14 is about the last days. And in the last days, there's going to be a massive conversion of Jews who have been regathered in an unconverted state, like right now, into Israel. But masses of them will become saved through faith in their Messiah. Now, you might have doubted that's going to happen back in, like, let's say 1920 or 30, or even up to 1947, because there was no land of Israel, right? Israel disappeared off the face of the earth. So you might have said, well, God meant it metaphorically or whatever. But then 1948, suddenly there's the land of Israel. So maybe he is going to do everything literally that he said in Scripture? That's my view. Because when it says in Zechariah passage that he's going to touch down, not in Latvia or in Estonia, but on the Mount of Olives, which is in Jerusalem. Jesus, in Matthew 22:32, quotes the same verse, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he brings out another facet of it that I like. He said, these guys are not dead. They're alive. And they're, I presume, the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. I don't know, my heart leaps at that thought that you guys are wrong. You know, these guys you're talking about, you think you're talking like they're dead, but they're alive. Our deepest fear, isn't it, is like of death and non-existence or all that stuff. But Jesus uses this verse to give us that good news. Because God is a living God and he's not a dream, we are real and we're not a dream. And we won't evaporate into a dream on the end. Okay, verse 7, just part A. He says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. I was eavesdropping on one of the groups, and someone was mentioning how, God didn't say anything for many, many years, but then when he finally spoke up and said, I've seen the oppression, it's like an epiphany. You say, oh, so all along, you've been there, you know? We haven't seen you, but you've been there. You've seen us. You've seen our suffering. And remember Hagar, Abraham's concubine, when she was booted out of the compound, she found herself all alone. She probably thought of herself as the loneliest and most forsaken person in the world. Abraham's wife had kicked her out. She had nobody but the son who was dying. And then God appeared to her. And she called him, she named him the God who sees, because it was such a thrill to her just to know that God sees us. Okay, verse 8. I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians. Oh, yeah. I know why. I want to mention something that may be so obvious that it's invisible. That the God with whom we have to do is a God who's allied with the spirit of deliverance, of freedom, not bondage. Now, that's not to be taken for granted, because we could have been all products of a tyrannical God, but we're not. So when you see bondage, it's not God's doing. You know, God is always for freedom. And so Jesus in Luke 4:18 says about himself when he introduces his ministry, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives. God is all about liberty. And 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. My application for that personally is if I'm in any kind of bondage, personal place of bondage, it's not what God wants for my life, and it's not from God. It's a satanic stronghold, and it needs to be come against forcefully. Okay, verses 11 and 12, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, I will certainly be with you. That's the best kind of answer, right? About an hour before I came here, I was talking to Ed, and we were talking about whether to sell the house and move someday, you know, when the kids get older, like, do you go and follow them around, or you stay where you are, or what do you do? And there were so many pros and cons, right? But here's Moses. What's the problem with you? There's no guesswork here. God is telling you exactly what to do. You don't have to flip a coin like, do I move to Oregon, do I stay in Glenside, you know. And if he says to you, I will be with you, I don't know what better confidence you can have. And Moses at first seems to shrug it off. He keeps, but yeah, but what if this, what if that, what if that? I just said, I'll be with you, you know. But later, you can see growth in Moses, because by the time we get to Exodus 33:15, he's smartened up. And the only thing he wants is God's presence at this point. He said, if your presence will not go with us, don't send us. I don't want to go anywhere without being in the center of your will and in your presence. So there's nothing better in your life than God's I will be with you. A few of my kids wonder why I'm happy, okay, because it looks like I've got nothing going for me. I mean, I'm old, I don't take vacations, I mean, my husband's sick and stuff like that. But the value of the presence of knowing that God is with you. It's like a man with a secret. Like, it's like a man with hidden treasure under the ground. Like, why is he so happy? He's got nothing. Well, you don't know, but he's got treasure in the ground, right? Okay. Now, I have a suggestion for you. I hope you don't find it weird. But if you believe that God is with you, I would suggest that you tell him out loud. I believe there's a value and a power in confessing things out loud. There's a place in Romans, I think chapter 10, where he says, if you confess with your mouth, and believe in your heart, you know, that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. And I got that idea because I happened to read Psalm 91 the other day, and the first two verses say, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, that can be us, we dwell in the secret place of the Most High by establishing an intimate relationship with him, right? Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Then the psalmist says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. And there's a place, I think, in Hebrews 2, where Jesus says in the midst of the assembly, you know, I will trust in him. There's something mysterious going on about saying something out loud to the Lord. At the very least, you know you've said it, you know. Verse 14. I am. Okay. Now we're way out of our depth here. I'll just say a couple things. There is a sadness about life, right? Nothing stays long enough, you know. Like the, in Exodus 1, verse 6, where it says, then Joseph and all his generation died. That verse always makes me sad. It makes me want to go back to, like, Genesis. Did I say it? Makes me want to go back to read the story of Joseph again so I can make him alive again, you know. Because I feel sad when he's dead in Exodus 1, verse 6, you know. Sometimes, if I think of somebody, a name I haven't heard of in many years, maybe a movie star, politician, or whatever, I'll do a quick Google search, and Wikipedia comes up. And I always look for the verb right after the name. So-and-so and so-and-so. And is it going to be was or is? You know, I don't know if they're dead or if they're alive. And it always so sad because there's this constant mantra of was, you know. So many people are just was's now. But one thing that God will never be is was. He's reassuring us. He's giving us joy in knowing what he tells us that he is the I am, right? I don't know how Moses felt when God said to him, I am, like eternally existent, I am. But it might have been something like the way I felt on August 21st, 1971. I met my brother under the Eiffel Tower. And he handed me a book, and the title was The God Who Is There. I wasn't a Christian yet, but the title blew me away. It was like water. It was like, wow, that's what I, like, the author is already reading my mind. I haven't even read the book yet. But that God is there, and he's there, and he's there. When the pyramids were built, he was there. When the Magna Carta was signed, he was there. You know, when Columbus washed up on the Bahamas, he was there. Okay, he's always the one who's there. And it also, the I am displays that it's only God who can say that. It's uniquely his privilege, prerogative to say that. There have been pretenders, Louis XIV, l'état c'est moi, right? This I am the state. But he's not. You know, he's just a man. Only God can say that. Now, Jesus in the book of John says, I am, seven times. Pretty cool, right? And he's signaling that he is God. A week or two ago, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to our house to talk to us, and I would still be talking to them if my husband hadn't been there, because my husband knows a lot about different cults and stuff. And so after they talked a few minutes, he asked them one question. He said, is Jesus God? And they were stuck because they said no. You know, because it sounds like 9 yards of everything that we believe until you get to is Jesus God. And so then there's a funny thing because he started showing them verses about how Jesus is God. And then I bent my head to pray that we would all like be, you know, shown God's will. And as I was praying, they snuck out the door. You never see Jehovah's Witness sneak out of us. Okay. The other thing, this is just a question I had about the I am, okay? The name I am is fraught with power, and we know that because in John 18, verse 6, when Jesus is in the garden, the soldiers ask, they're looking for Jesus, and Jesus says, the versions say Jesus says, I am he. But actually, he says, I am. Identifying himself with God. And what happens with soldiers, you might remember, they all fall back, right? So I was wondering, just idly curious about why Moses didn't fall back when God said, I am. And I'm thinking one possible reason is that God has to restrain himself so he doesn't kill us, you know? And so, in the case, it's like a father, like playing with this, wrestling with a three-year-old son, right? The son thinks he's really wrestling, right? But the father's spending his own time holding back so he doesn't kill his son. Right? So. Okay, I don't know how close we are to the end. I put optional on this page. 3 days journey, verses, chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. I brought this up in case it bothered anybody. I don't want to create problems where there were no problems, but if it crossed anybody's mind, was this a disingenuous thing for God to tell Moses to tell Pharaoh, you know, a 3 days journey? Let's see. I want to read exactly how it says it because it's important. 18:19. Then they will heed your voice. God is assuring Moses of what's going to happen. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. Okay, so Moses is to go and say very specifically, please let us go for 3 days' journey into the wilderness. So in trying to decide what to make of this, we can eliminate one thing right away, that God lies. Because I found 3 verses that tell me God doesn't lie. Numbers, you can write them down. I won't go to them. Numbers 23, verse 19. Titus 1, verse 2. And Hebrews 6, verse 18. So the only other possibility I can think of is that this was a good faith offer. Pharaoh was free to take it. But he didn't take it. But the fact that he didn't take the offer doesn't mean it wasn't an authentic offer. God foresaw that he wouldn't take it, but it's not the same as determining that he wouldn't take it. I believe that men are not robots, you know. God gives people choices. God was giving the Pharaoh an opportunity to be obedient in a doable act. If Moses had come right away and said, okay, God says we're all leaving here, you know, forget the building projects, we're getting out, that would have been a non-starter, right? But God gave him an easy out. We'll never know how it would have worked out. But God could have worked it out. Because there's an infinite number of ways that God can make something work out. Okay? This leads me to a comment on sovereignty I would like to make. I know there are different views of sovereignty. My view of sovereignty of God is not predetermined every single micro choice. My idea is that God is so sovereign. It's a better kind of sovereignty than what some people view. It's sovereignty that's so big that he allows people free will and still makes the plan turn out the way he wants. That's sovereignty. Okay. Verses 21 and 22, follow the money. Okay. God says to the Jews that they're not going to leave empty-handed. This was interesting to me only because I happen to remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26, there's a place where it says that God gives to the sinner the work of gathering together, like money, resources, only to hand it over to the one who pleases God. So it's kind of an interesting thing that's going on in the world that God sees to it that somebody else does the work who doesn't love God and ends up. And a perfect example of that that's really rich is in the beginning of the chapter. Moses' mother ends up getting paid to nurse her own kid, okay? This is, like, rich, right? Okay, so the point for me here is stick with God because everything plays into his hands for your sake in a mysterious way. Okay, the what-if section, verses 11 to 14, Moses' objections. You know, the commentators disagreed about how much of this is humility and when it crossed the line over to just plain stubbornness and maybe sin. To say, well, who am I to do it is one thing, but to say, can you send somebody else? That's another kettle of fish, right? One observation I wanted to make is that the time we waste in life in hypothetical fears of the future, many of which never even pan out, and yet you've wasted your life in useless, dysfunctional thinking, right? Because actually it all turned out, for Moses, right? And the other observation is how patient God is with Moses, right? He allows him to give all these objections. And, you know, he could have just said, forget it, you know, or cut him down or killed him on the spot. It's like Gideon with the fleece, right? God sends Gideon to war, and Gideon says, yeah, well, can you make it rain, like, on the ground, but not on the fleece? And so God does it. He condescends to do it. Then the next day he says, that was good, but can you make it no rain on the fleece and not the ground? You know, and God actually accommodates him with that, too. Okay, my takeaway from this regarding the weakness of Moses and, you know, of all of us, God knows our weaknesses and is merciful toward them, But just because God knows our weaknesses doesn't mean he intends to keep us in our weakness or in the condition in which he found us. God's intention is our transformation. Moses is going to grow. He's going to be a different man in the end. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we're meant to be like that too, right? That transformed from one degree to another into his image. Okay, there's children's books that say that are write your own ending books, right? Pick your own ending, right? And, you know, which kind of fits into a lot of what we're saying. Now, I toyed with the idea, what if Moses had said yes right away, right? God didn't have to bring out the snake, the hand with the leprosy, and his brother to come and interpret for him. would God's plan have turned out the way it's supposed to anyway? And my answer, of course, is yes. You know, C.S. Lewis illustrates this in an interesting section of the book Prince Caspian. The Pevensey children are on a long journey looking for Prince Caspian, but they're lost in the woods. Okay, the lion, which is the Christ figure, the lion Aslan, appears to Lucy and tells her which way to go. But her siblings don't believe that she saw him. They think it's a dumb idea to go that way, and they have reasonable reasons for thinking so. She ends up following them, but their plan doesn't end up being such a good idea after all, right? Because we don't see around corners, right? When it's all over, Aslan appears to Lucy again and very gently chastises her for not doing it his way. She tells him all her good reasons why she didn't think his way would work, but he's not impressed. She says, "You mean your way would have worked out okay? But how?" And his answer is interesting. He says, "Nobody is allowed to know the might have beens." But it would have worked out, right? And this is true for us, too. We're not allowed to know what would have happened if we had made a better choice back then in 1990 or 2005 or whatever. We just don't know. You know, God is merciful to us. But I think it's never a mistake to do it God's way to begin with, you know. So I wrote from my point, trust God's way when you are convinced that it's him, you know. Even when you don't see how it will work, if you're convinced that he's moving you to say this or to do this, then trust him. He's going to make it work out. It's always a good idea to obey him first. Okay, I'm at the end. So here's a darker hypothetical. What if Moses had said no? Look, I'm sorry. After all the dickering, the haggling, he says no. You know, the snake, Aaron, the helper, everything. Moses would have gone back to Midian to kick in rocks, and we would never have heard of him, okay? And he would have missed the whole adventure, right? Isn't that a scary thing to think about? In the book of Esther, you know, when Mordecai senses that his cousin Esther is a little hesitant about this plan that he's hatched up to deliver the Jews from this evil Haman, he says to Esther, you know, Esther, you can say no if you want. And if you don't agree to being used by God, help will arise from other quarters. You know, but don't imagine that you're going to escape, you know. And even if it's not a matter of not escaping, of getting killed, it's like, you know, if you're not willing to do something God wants you to do, then God will maybe send somebody else to do it. But you're going to miss out, you know. And it's maddening for me to think of all the things I've already missed out on. Because I've been afraid of people instead of afraid of God. You know? So, all right, I just end with a verse to remind us that in Romans 15:4 says, whatever things were written before in the Old Testament were written for our learning, so that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. So when we read the Old Testament, I know it's all about Christ, but it's also all to instruct us in the things that are going on. We're meant to meditate on it, Psalm 1, Psalm 119, you know, Revelation chapter 1, all these places that tell us to really, you know, to meditate on the Word of God. It's like a living thing in you. You know, food goes in you and then passes through, but the Word of God if we devote ourselves to it, it lives in us and it pops up just at the right time. So take the adventure. Yeah. Let's pray. So, Father in heaven, I just thank you, Father, for your word that is rich and worth meditating on. And when we meditate on it, it yields. And you've told us that we have no need that anyone should teach us if it comes to that, because we have your Holy Spirit in us who will guide us into all understanding. So I pray that you bless these women. Help us all to not be afraid to take the adventure, even though we don't see around corners. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.